1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. We're going to try to answer this question this morning. Is there hope for America? 1 Peter 3, verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew, that means turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. We in America are living in a post-Christian era. The happy days that I knew as a young boy are gone. We're living in hostile territory. And those of you who used to be considered good old-fashioned Christians are now labeled as religious nuts, or the religious right, or fundamentalist, or zealots, or wackos. They lump us all that name the name of Christ into the same category with the likes of Jim Jones or David Koresh. I've got news for them. I am, in fact, a nut, but I'm screwed on the right bolt, and his name is Jesus. Something terrible has happened to America, but in light of that, there are two dangers. Danger number one is that Christians will develop a live and let live attitude where we huddle up in our stained glass fortresses and say, you know, there's just no hope for America. There's no hope for the world. So let's just hold on until Jesus gets here. We retreat. But we can't do that even if we wanted to, because there's not going to be any place to hide. Dr. James Dobson said this, and I quote, "We will not be permitted to exercise our beliefs in private. The church will not be allowed to protect its precepts. Our Christian enclave will be invaded. We will either speak up or submit in silence. Why not use our voices now, while the memory of the Judeo-Christian ethic still lingers like rare perfume within the popular culture? At what point will we be willing to defend what we believe? Will parents object if their children are routinely indoctrinated in homosexual ideology or occultism in the public schools? Will we object if the state tells pastors what they can and can't say from the pulpit? In Sweden, an evangelical pastor who preached a sermon on Sodom and Gomorrah was convicted of verbal violence against homosexuals and was sentenced to a 4-week prison term. Will we object if every church has to hire homosexuals in order to satisfy a quota?" End of quote. By the way, they are now down in Houston at first. Now it's over in, where is it, Georgia, Alabama, trying to get preachers to submit their sermon notes It'll be a cold day in hell before I do that. It is none of their business. He's just saying that there's going to come a time when we won't even be able to retreat and hold the fort. There was a pastor in Germany during the time that Hitler was coming into power. He was arrested. He was placed in solitary confinement, and other pastors were put to death. Later, when the war was over, he began to speak out, and he said this: first of all, they came for the socialists. I didn't say anything because I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist. I didn't say anything because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't say anything because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for me, and there wasn't anybody left to speak out for me. When are we going to speak out? We don't have the luxury of being quiet. We don't have the luxury of saying, live and let live, because they're not going to let us live. Mordecai told Queen Esther in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time," in other words, if you don't say anything, "then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" Christians cannot remain silent under the guise that God has simply called us to preach the gospel and not say anything about anything else. But the second danger is it will somehow substitute a political agenda for the gospel. You know, the devil has always tried to substitute anything and everything for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In some churches, it's sacramentalism. In other words, the church has dispensed the sacraments, and the members ipso facto think, okay, we've received the sacraments, so now we're going to heaven. It's not true. In other places, it's rationalism, where they substitute, "thus saith the word of God," for "thus saith the mind of man." In other places, it's education. They say man's problem is ignorance, not sin. In other places, it's psychology that becomes a substitute for the gospel. And in many churches today, a political strategy has become a substitute for the gospel. Friends, Jesus told us that we are salt and light. And we don't have the option of being uninvolved. Not only must we speak up, but we have to come to the aid of our brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of their denomination, regardless of their race, regardless of their vocation, regardless of their socioeconomic status. We need to lock arms with all brothers and sisters in Christ and join our arms and hearts and lift our prayers together for this nation. The times that we're facing are new to us, but they're not new to history. As a matter of fact, the book of 1 Peter was written as a survival handbook. The Christians at that time were being put upon like we're being put upon today. They were accused of being subversive because they wouldn't bow their knee to Caesar, just like we're accused of being subversive today if we don't bow down to big government. Secondly, they were perceived as an economic threat. They were dead set against idolatry. Well, idolatry was more than just a religion back then. It was a big business. They were also put upon because of their lifestyle. They said adultery is wrong, fornication is wrong, homosexuality is wrong. And this ran against the grain of the powers that be in that day. So I'm going to give you some principles. You say, "Pastor, you keep saying I need to be involved." Well, how? What do I do in my school? What do I do in my neighborhood? What do I do at work? What do I do down at City Hall? First of all, you exercise the principle of lordship. Verse 15 in our text says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart." Christ has to be the Lord of your life. Nothing can stand in the way of your obedience to Him. Have you ever enthroned Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life? If not, I pity you. Because you're going to be really miserable. You're going to be caught in the crossfire. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, a lot of people, they don't have enough courage to just out and out serve the devil. And they don't have enough grace to just out and out serve the Lord. And so, they're in the crossfire. What we need to do is set aside Christ as Lord of our heart. Enthrone Him as the Lord of your life. Too many churches, too many people join churches and they just get baptized for fire insurance. That's all. They don't have any intent whatsoever of making Jesus Christ Lord of their life. But when Jesus is Lord, it helps you not to be intimidated. Anything and everything has to take their place in line behind Jesus Christ. He has to be first. Not only is there the principle of lordship, there's also the principle of learning. Verse 15 says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Can you do that? You know, the people of this world have some very good questions that they want to ask the church. And if you yourself don't have questions, you're not thinking. They've got good questions and we have good answers, but are you one of those that has the good answers? The word for answer in verse 15 is the same word that we get our word apology from. There's a thing called the study of Christian apologetics. That doesn't mean you're apologizing for the gospel. The word apologetics means that, well, it's like a verbal defense that's given in a court of law. Can you verbally, logically, intellectually, systematically explain what you believe about God, about Jesus, about the Bible? If not, why not? We need Christians who will go to the school board and articulate some things. We need Christians who go into places of industry and explain some things. We need some people in society, in politics, who know what they believe and know why they believe it. You know, I am oftentimes embarrassed by those who do speak for us because it's obvious they haven't practiced the principle of learning. The Washington Post wrote in an article that evangelicals are, quote, "poor, uneducated, and easy to command," end of quote. They don't have any respect for us because we haven't done our homework. We haven't engaged in the principle of learning. We don't know how to properly defend our faith. Thirdly, there's the principle of lowliness. Our verse says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you." And notice it says, "in meekness and in fear." You need to understand that meekness does not mean weakness. Back in the old days when they were breaking a horse, they would say that they're going to meek the horse. The word meekness means strength under control. And the word fear means to have a holy reverence for Almighty God. We're not to be arrogant. We're not to be boastful. We're not to be rude. This nation is never going to be won by arguments alone. It's not even going to be won just at the ballot box. Most people think we Christians are hateful and spiteful. But James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Now notice this part. "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Folks, I remember when abortionist doctors were being shot to death by so-called Christians. I remember when abortion clinics were being bombed. You say, well, didn't Jesus get angry? Yes, but you know who he got angry at? He got angry at the religious crowd. His most scathing words were for self-righteous hypocrites. You study how Jesus dealt with sinners. Study and see how he dealt with the publicans and harlots and tax collectors and the down and out. As a matter of fact, they crucified Jesus because they said he was a friend of sinners. Yes or no? This means, He dealt with those people in the way that he did because he knew they were downtrodden. He knew they were victims of Satan. We talk about all these things that sinners do. Well, what do you expect sinners to do? You know what sinners do. They sin. Get used to it. They don't know God. Fill your mind with Bible truth, because a mind full of truth coupled with a heart full of love is a very powerful combination. Many of you have unsaved loved ones that you've been lecturing instead of loving. But if you can't love, don't lecture. Give a reason of the hope that's in you, and do it with fear and trembling, not with arrogance. There was a soul winner that went to witness to a man who was an agnostic, and the soul winner, he did his homework, he studied. He went to this man with his heart full of truth, and he went with fear and trembling, but this other man with his wit and with his logic and with his sarcasm and with his ungodly mind and heart pushed back against everything that soul winner said, and he just destroyed that soul winner. And tears began to form in that soul winner's eyes. He says, I'm sorry, sir, I have failed you. I thought I was ready to talk to you about this, but I've made a fool of myself. I just wanted to share Jesus with you. I just wanted you to be saved. And he broke down and he wept and he wept and he wept. Later on, that agnostic man went to that soul winner's house and knocked on the door. His wife came to the door and said, I'd like to see so-and-so. She says, well, he's in his room. I don't think he wants to see anybody. He says, I think he wants to see me. So she took him back to his room. And this agnostic said, I'm sorry for the way I treated you. Please continue and tell me about God. I'm sorry for my arrogance. The soul winner said, I don't understand. You were so hard, so arrogant. What changed you? And the agnostic man said, it was your last argument. He says, I don't remember. What argument? What do you mean? He said, when you wept and put your arms around me and told me that you loved me, I couldn't figure out what would make a man like you ever love a man like me, but when you did that, I realized that what you had was real. Are you listening to me? Friends, the chief tool we have in our toolbox when we're witnessing to a lost world, the chief tool is a broken heart. Lowliness. No one is ever argued into the kingdom of God. You can win the argument and lose the audience. When Jesus was mistreated, he didn't push back and lash back in anger. He felt no need to even the score. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. It's speaking of Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. If somebody mistreats you, take them to the Supreme Court. Now, I don't mean the one in Washington. I mean the one in heaven. And that's exactly what Jesus did. It says he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Where's the one that judges righteously? On his throne in heaven, right? You don't have to even the score. God knows what's going on. Just commit yourself to Jesus Christ. If we can wait for heaven's verdict, we know that verdict's going to be right. Amen? We need the principle of lowliness. Remember, Nero's the one who was ruling in Peter's day. You talk about the epitome of evil. He wanted to clean out the slums of Rome so that he could build some new palatial buildings there. He had the slums burned, but the fire got out of control and began to burn across the city. And people realized before long that an arsonist had done this. And rumor began to get out that Nero himself may have set the fires. And his advisor said, Nero, why don't you blame the Christians? They're always talking about setting the world on fire with the gospel. Of course, people didn't know what that meant. So in order to deflect the blame away from himself, Nero issued an edict that all the Christians were to be put to death. Christians were captured, covered with oil and tar, tied to stakes, and set on fire to light Nero's gardens at night. These Christians suffered in such a godly way that they brought the Roman Empire crashing down. It was the blood of those martyrs that was and continues to be the seed of the church. True humility will oftentimes disarm those that you're speaking with. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Judgment needs to begin at your house and my house. It needs to begin with you and me. And the next principle is the principle of lifestyle. Our text says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man. Now notice these next three words. That asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you. That means that they're going to see something different about you. Go back to and start in verse 10. It says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. It's a lifestyle. Has anybody recently come up to you and asked you what makes you tick? You're different. Tell me the secret of your life. We need to be living our lives in such a way that people are compelled to come and ask us what makes us different. You know, I'm humiliated and embarrassed over some of the scandals in the modern church, particularly among the televangelists. Because of their scandals, those of us who do preach and teach the truth of God's word almost have two strikes against us before we even start. You know, the world may not agree with us, but at least they ought to respect us. And the only way we can have respect among those folks is to earn it by living the way we ought to live. We need to outlive, outgive, outlove, outpray, outpreach all the pagans. They ought to see a difference. And when they do, they're going to see that difference and they're going to ask, why are you different? Paul and Silas were in the innermost part of the prison. And in Acts chapter 16, it says it was at midnight, and they were singing praises to the Lord. And the jailer, he was used to hearing moans and groans and cursing in that prison, but not praising. All of a sudden, as Paul and Silas are singing praises, there's an earthquake. It was the original jailhouse rock. And the jailer came in and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why did he ask that question? Well, it's obvious. He had seen a lifestyle in these two men that was different. People around you every day ought to be asking, what must I do to be saved? Is there an appreciable difference between you and the people that you associate with? I'm not talking about what you say. I'm talking about what you are. Nietzsche told the Christians, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to look to me to be a little more redeemed. It's principle. It's the principle of lifestyle. And the last thing is the principle of love. Go back to verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. That word charity is a King James word for love. It says, love will cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. The world is starving for love. If you're against abortion, then show love to those women who are thinking about having an abortion or those who have already had an abortion. If we're against pornography, have compassion on those whose minds have been fevered with pornography. If we're against homosexuality, then that homosexual needs to know we love them. We hate the sin, but we love them. We want to show them help through the gospel of Jesus Christ. People need to not only know what we're against, they need to know what we're for. You know, they hate to admit it, but they know they don't have the answer. And in the back of their minds, they're just going to ask one more time if we do have the answer. Are you ready to give it? If not, why not? The church is the only institution that does have the answer. Persecution can't stamp out the answer. When the Cultural Revolution came to China, Mao Zedong and his henchmen wanted to remove every vestige of Christianity from China. All the Western books were burned. Pastors' children were put in prison. Churches were turned into warehouses. They'd hold up a picture of Mao Zedong and order them to bow before that picture. The Christians that would not bow had their legs broken at the knees. All the Christians had their jobs taken away from them. When all this began, there were 0.5 million Christians in China. But after years and years and years of the most repressive government, the most brainwashing government that you have ever seen in history, they went from 0.5 million believers to 50 million believers. That didn't happen because of what was being said from the pulpit, because there wasn't anything being said from the pulpit. It was forbidden. That happened because of what went from heart to heart, from life to life, from lip to lip, People were doing exactly what Peter told them to do here. Becky and I have seen this same thing. We would go out in the jungles of Haiti and poor people, dirt floors, grass huts, had to have a picture of baby Doc Duvalier on their huts. If that picture wasn't there when the government guards came through, they'd drag them out of their huts and beat them. This horrible dictator who sat in his ivory palace with his silk ruffled shirts and velour jackets while people on the sidewalk in front of the palace were starving to death, living in cardboard boxes. And yet he had the audacity to say, "Worship me or I'll have you beaten." People were doing exactly what Peter says to do here in China. All over the world, people have done that under tremendous persecution. It's not the pulpit that's going to build the church. It's not even you. You know who's going to build the church? Jesus said, "I will build my church." Now, he'll use you to do it, but it won't be you. It'll be him. You don't have the power. You don't have the strength. You don't have the know-how. And he says, not only will I build my church, but the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I've heard the most ridiculous sermons preached on that passage of Scripture. You know, there used to be an old hymn, "Hold the Fort." We talked about that a while ago. And the picture is that, you know, all the Christians are bottled up inside this stained glass fortress, and there's somebody on top with a banner. "We're waving a banner for you, Jesus. Here comes the onslaught of hell. We're trying to hold the fort." That's the most anti-biblical, anti-scripture thing you can think of. It says not the gates of the fort will hold up against the onslaught of hell. It says gates are not offensive weapons, they're defensive weapons. And it says the gates of hell won't be able to stand up against the onslaught of the church. Are you part of the onslaught? Are you part of the dozy crowd that sits on a cushy pew in an air-conditioned church and never says a word for Jesus? You wonder why our country's in the mess it's in. We've got to get busy, folks. If we don't, then there is no hope for America. Judgment has to begin at the house of God. Gary, I'm going to have you come. I think now would be a good time to hear from Dr. Dobson before we give the invitation. Let's play that video, guys.
Well, hello, everyone. I'm James Dobson with an urgent message for America. You know, we're just a few days away from one of the most important elections in our nation's history. At stake is not only the presidency and two very different visions for the nation, but also hanging in the balance are the Congress and the Senate, the down-ballot candidates and initiatives, and the constitutional right to religious liberty, and the sanctity of human life, and the meaning of marriage, and the makeup of the entire judiciary. The outcome of this vote on November the 8th will represent a turning point on the freeway from which this country and the institution of the family will never return. I beg you to go to the polls on November the 8th. Please don't even think about sitting out this election.
I don't even know how I can put it any plainer than that. You may have heard that other elections were important, but I can promise you never has there been one more important than this one. Never. But irregardless of what happens on Tuesday, as long as we're still here, we've still got a mandate to do the Lord's work. Amen? Amen. Gary, what are we going to sing?
366.
366 is our invitation. Please stand. And friend, if you need to make a fresh commitment to the Lord to do his work as long as he leaves you here on this earth, and make that commitment. If there's some rededication that needs to take place, do that. If you don't know Jesus, come and get to know him. I'll help you. But whatever it is that the Lord's calling on you to do, please do it now while you have the chance, as we sing.
Take my life, lead me, Lord.
You mean that?
Take my life, lead me, Lord. Make my life useful to
you. Is your life useful to the Lord right now?
Take my life, lead me, Lord. Take my life, lead me, Lord. Make my life useful to thee. Take my life, teach me, Lord. Take my life, teach me, Lord. Make my life useful to thee.
For prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Help us to believe it, and not only believe it, but to live it. Help us, Lord. I want to pray for our nation. I just pray, Lord, that Christian principles would be upheld, that you would give us people that are led by other people, maybe in their cabinet, that can help them make right decisions. Give us people that will grow in you. Give us people, Lord, that know you. Fill our government with Christian people. And Lord, we just pray that you'd give us wisdom as we vote. Lord, I know you love even all the candidates that are running, that you have a love even for the most wicked. And Lord, we pray for a change in heart, that you would help salvation to come in our places of government that don't know it. But Lord, we know that it's in your hands. We have to do our part by voting. We just pray, Lord, that you would give us peace in this time. Give us a government where laws are kept and apply to everyone. And help us to be able to continue to share the gospel in this day. But we just give it all to you, and we ask that you would be with our country, that you would guide us, that you provide for us, and that you would bless us. And Lord, we need a great awakening. I pray, Lord, that our country would turn back to you. People who have never known you will come to believe upon Jesus and know salvation. I pray that hearts and souls will hunger for something they don't have, and they will find out that it's Jesus Christ. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join hands as we dismiss.